Well, I'm excited for the word this morning. If we haven't met yet, my name is Joe. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're just going to dive straight in right now at the top. If you have your Bible or you have a device, a screen that transforms into a Bible, go ahead and turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is where we're going to be today. And if you're new to Elevate City, one of the things you got to know is that that we love God's word, that we preach God's word, we teach God's word, we stand under God's word, we stand with God's word, and we believe that every time that you open up God's word, that he opens up his mouth and his words can penetrate your heart and change your life. And so throughout this summer, we're going through a book study, like Joey said, and we are going through the book of James, the letter of James. And now one of the things that's important to note about James is that James is the half-brother of Jesus. The half-brother of Jesus. And when James writes this letter, what's important that we got to understand and just be aware of is that he's writing this letter and he's calling some people out. He's stepping on some toes. He is making it very clear that he's frustrated, that he wants to challenge people, that he wants to stir up the status quo. You see, so many of us, a lot of times when we read the Bible, we want to read the Bible just to get puffed up. You ever done that? You want to read the Bible just so that you can feel a little better, feel a little bit better about yourself. And what James wants to do and what he's making evident is that he's making sure that when we read the Bible, rather than feeling like we need to be puffed up, he's trying to level us out. He's trying to give a measuring stick for us to make it clear whether or not we're actually following and living in the teachings of Jesus. And so James, we've been going through, and James, he's the perfect person to call people out because he literally grew up comparing his life to Jesus. Can you imagine growing up as the brother of Jesus, living in the same house as Jesus? Like, what's cool, though, is that he's got a different perspective than us. Like, James grew up sharing a bathroom with Jesus, which means he saw pimple popping Jesus in the mirror, you know? He got to see Jesus when he was a middle schooler or smell Jesus when he was a middle schooler before Axe body spray. I don't know which is worse. Like, he got to grow up with Jesus, seeing Jesus go through everything that you and I experience as a kid, as a teenager, and as an adult, but yet be obedient and righteous in everything that he did. You see, James, he didn't start out believing in who Jesus was, though. It wasn't until after the resurrection that we see James, his life is completely changed, and he goes on to preach and teach about the resurrection of Jesus. And this is why there's such great credibility when we read the letter of James, is we see that James goes on to call himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, his brother. He was so changed by seeing Jesus die and then come back to life, by seeing Jesus be buried and then defeat hell, defeat the grave in his resurrection. And so James chapter 2, this is where we're going to be today. We're going to read it all the way through. We're going to break it down. It says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you have been called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." You can breathe for just a moment. Everyone can breathe. See, James is often referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament because it's full of teachings and wisdom and warnings for the followers of Jesus about how to live practically and faithfully for him. If you remember last week, James 1 ended with this idea of us being doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. And Joey preached a message about Nike for us, just do it. And this is the continuation of that thought. And it carries a warning. And so the title for our message today is, This is a Warning. This is a warning. You know, it wasn't until I became a dad that I started to notice that warning labels are everywhere. Anyone else with me? Have you ever noticed that? Like, when you have a kid, you might as well just, like, tattoo a warning to the top of their forehead, because everything that you ever purchase for them or anything that they ever have is going to have a warning label on it. You buy a crib, you start to put it together, and there's warning labels on every single piece. You start to put together the dresser, and there's warnings about how many times a year a dresser tips over onto somebody. You buy a stroller, and there's warnings all about the stroller. One of the things that just really bothers me is their car seat, okay? Your child's face goes in the car seat, and on each side of their face, in case you forget, there's warnings all over the place about how to properly operate this car seat and what happens if you don't. And you know, one of the things about warning labels that's important for us to remember is that warning labels are there because they're there to remind people of the proper way to use a product, the proper way to use it. You know, a lot of times warnings are also there because people have decided to not use a product the way it was intended to be used. Have you ever seen those, like, funny warning labels before? I went on the interwebs and I was searching all around, and I found some of my favorite warning labels. Okay, so there's a warning tag on a collapsible baby stroller. This is for the dads. That says, remove child before folding. Like, in case you forget, you got to take your kid out before you fold up the stroller and put it in the car. Found on a warning label for a steaming iron. It says, never iron clothes while they are being worn. Anyone else tried that? You done that before? I have. On a bottle of Windex. It says, do not spray in eyes. Like, I don't know about you, but even with glasses on, like, I'm not trying to wash my eyeballs out with glass cleaner. Anyone else just like, phew. All right, liquid plumber. This one is just crazy. It says, do not use as a water bottle. Like, someone at some point saw a bottle of liquid plumber and was like, Yeti tumbler? I need that. I need it. Hair dryers, I love this. Do not use in shower. Like, girls, okay, I know you can shampoo and condition your hair at the same time, but do you really need to wash it and dry it? Someone at some point was like, oh, I just got to do this in the shower. On a roll of Lifesavers, this is what it says, not for use as a flotation device. Get it? That's kind of like a dad joke. All right, Old Spice, for best use under arms. Like, this one I kind of get. Like, you use it and you're like, that makes me smell good. Why not try it on my feet? I got to do that. Disposable razor. There's a warning on disposable razor somewhere that says, do not use in an earthquake. So you're telling me that someone at some point was like, my house is falling apart. Ah, I got to shave my legs first. And then they cut themselves and told the razor company, and they said, well, we got to make a warning label now. Do not use in an earthquake. What about the mattress? There's a warning label on a mattress that says, do not swallow. You just got the munchies late at night? There's a TV remote control, and this is pre-COVID, that says, not dishwasher safe. A blender, do not use as an aquarium. Can y'all imagine that? Someone at some point was like, Nemo, I gotta put you in this blender right now. Let's see if you can swim around. And then my favorite, wetsuit. Capacity, one person. See, much of the book of James can be read as a warning label, but not like a, hey, don't stick your foot in a George Foreman grill because you might burn it kind of warning label, but hey, no, this is very important. Eternity is on the line kind of warning label. He's like, hey, you've got to remember these things. Do not miss these things, because if you do not do this word, if you not live your life for Jesus in the way that you've been instructed to live, there are some consequences. This is a warning for each and every one of us. And so today we're going to go a little old school. We're going to go back to my Baptist roots a little bit, and we are going to break down this passage by four pieces, four reminders, four warnings for us as a church. And so number one is this: remember who you represent. Remember who you represent. Someone say represent. 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 He says, my brothers, Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He says, my brothers, he starts off by addressing who he's talking to, the church, the family of God. It's as if he's saying, hey, let's have a little family meeting right now. Everyone, let's circle up. Let's gather together. And here's where I want to start. I want to remind you that you cannot say that you hold the faith of Jesus, hold the banner of Jesus high in the air while you show partiality to the people around you. He's gathering them together and he's saying, hey, remember, you represent the king. And in this kingdom, favoritism won't fly. It won't fly. See, one of the major problems that James was addressing with the church was their failure on the part of actually living out what they professed to believe. And they were blinded to the reality that they actually even had a problem of partiality. So he's calling this out. He's saying, hey, you may not realize this right now, but let me go ahead and put this out there for you. You have a problem with partiality. Partiality, some translations you also see prejudice, discrimination, favoritism. Why? Because he shows that our actions overflow from our hearts. See, the problem of partiality in the church is that it's pervasive. Like it may just start with one heart. It may just start inwardly, but what happens with partiality is that it spreads quickly. It's pervasive. It may start in one person's heart, but it can spread very quickly throughout the church. And what James is saying is that partiality has no place in the church of Jesus. No place. Partiality reveals that we have a judging heart and we have evil thoughts. And so James gets straight to the point. He says, you cannot claim to hold up Jesus while also showing favoritism to people. He's saying it does not work that way. And then so he begins to paint this picture and make this point with an illustration. He says, he describes a scene. He sends two visitors to church, one wealthy and one a poor man. And they go to church and he begins to watch to see how they were treated in verses 2-4. And they clearly were favoring the appearance of the wealthy over the poor. And so James, he uses this illustration to remind the church to get at the heart of the matter that favoritism is at odds with the teachings of Jesus. See, Jesus, when he speaks about the kingdom in Matthew 25, he says, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. See, many people would think that James, if he didn't believe in who Jesus was, that he was sleeping while Jesus was preaching, but he clearly wasn't sleeping because much of this letter is a regurgitation of Jesus' teachings. He's saying, hey, remember what Jesus said? He's saying, hey, remember that Jesus said that when we care for him, for the least of these, it's as if we are caring for him. And when we choose not to care for the least of these, when we show favoritism, then we are also choosing not to care for him. And in Matthew 25, Jesus describes a punishment that follows because of that. See, James was calling them out for being so concerned about appearances that they showed partiality. And if we're really honest, like we do the same thing all the time. We do. Like I do all the time. When I first meet someone, you know what I do at first? I look straight at their feet. I look at their feet. Why? Because I look at their shoes. I'm concerned about what kind of shoes people are wearing. You know, if I see someone and they got some Vans on, they got some J's on, they got some Nikes on, some Adidas, I'm looking at them. I can notice very quickly, like if someone's rocking those shoes that their wife got them from Kohl's, you know, it's like, you didn't pick those out. Why? Because in my mind, shoes speak. They tell a lot about a person's personality. We favor people, and it may not be as blunt as the example that James gives, but we do it all the time based on who you sit around, who you're comfortable with at church. We gather into our own little huddles at parties. We gather with people that are going to ensure that we have a good time, right? Like we show partiality when we show up at a party. We're like, I don't want to hang out with them. I'm going over here. We gather with people. We show partiality at work. There's certain people that we like, and then there's certain people that we choose to send off to the annex. We don't associate with those people. We used to do it in school at the cafeteria. Y'all remember that? There was different levels of people in the lunchroom, and depending on what table you were sitting at, that's where you would fall. We do it on Facebook. We do it at the pool. We do it at the park, at restaurants. We let appearances drive the direction of where our relationships go. And the sad thing is that our natural bend is to favor to those who we believe have something to offer us. Like that's the core of our all partiality. It's selfishness. We favor certain people based on what we think that person can do for me. Will they make my life better? We don't look at people and say, ah, I wonder what I can do for that person. No, we start with, hey, what can they do for me? And that's what James is getting at right now. It's the heart of partiality. It goes all the way back to, remember, when you used to play kickball at school or in your neighborhood, what would happen? Is everyone would gather together and you're like, what's a sport everyone can play? And you're like, kickball, cool. Everyone line up against the fence. And then what happens? Two captains are picked, right? And it's usually the people that are the most athletic looking, the most dominant. And so they come and they're captains. And then what did they do? It's survival of the fittest. They just pick one after another, after another, after another, based on how people look and what they can do for their team, right? You remember this? Remember, like, you, as I'm saying this, you can picture where you fell in line, right? Like, you know, you're sitting there kind of like going like this. If you know that you were usually like number one pick or two pick, or you were already the captain, so it didn't even matter. Some of y'all are like, I remember because I was always last. And you remember that today, that you were picked over, glossed over. For me, I'm in this weird situation because I was always tall, but I'm also like really skinny. I'm like a green bean. And so people would look at me and they'd be like, oh, is he athletic? Like, I don't really know. Like, you're skinny. I'm sure you're slow, though, so I'll just put you in the middle. Like, every time, that's where I ended up. And when we think about this, like, think about how opposite of the gospel this is, that we pass over people based on what they can do for us, and we do it all in the name of sport. Right? It's all in the name of, I just got to win. We just got to win. But the sad reality is that people remember that. It's never just a game. People's hearts are always involved when they're being passed over, when they're being looked over, when there is partiality shown in the room. And we look at people and we ask, how can they better my life? In Jesus' kingdom, he says, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. But we say, hey, how can I be first? How can this person help me be first so that I can win? So that I can achieve, so that I can impress, so that I can appease. And if we don't see that someone can make our lives better, like his example with the poor or with the needy, what do? We just write them off, turn the other way. If they have nothing to offer me, I'm going this way. I love how in Matthew 22, Jesus' disciples make a very keen observation about his character. They come to Jesus and they say, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. See, Jesus didn't seek to impress people or to appease people. He sought to bless people. He wasn't swayed by looks or lineage. He looked at people and looked straight to their heart and looked at how he could come and meet their needs. He wasn't impressed with riches or social status. In fact, it was those people that Jesus was the harshest towards. Jesus came from the wrong city, so he was judged for that. He came from Nazareth of Galilee. It was these people that didn't even like Jesus, the rich people. He was not a graduate of their accepted schools. He didn't have official approval from people in power. Jesus didn't have wealth. His followers were sinners, tax collectors, and fishermen. And Jesus, everything that he seemed to ever have was borrowed. Yet James writes that Jesus is the Lord of glory, even though he was rejected by people. It's this Jesus, in fact, that Jesus left his throne in heaven and in humility came to the very earth that he created to be born in a feeding trough, to be raised in obscurity, to be despised and rejected, to be betrayed and to be beaten, to be murdered and buried, but to rise in glory. And now he is seated on the throne next to the Father, advocating for anyone who would recognize their need for him and in humility call out his name. What James is saying is that partiality cannot coexist with the glory of Jesus because discrimination diminishes the work of the cross and discredits our faith. You know, one Sunday morning, an Indian lawyer, he decided that he would visit one of the Christian churches in Calcutta, India. And upon seeking entrance to the church sanctuary, he was stopped at the doors by the ushers. He was told that he was not welcome, nor would he be permitted to attend this particular service because it was for high caste Indians and whites only. And since he was neither high caste nor was he white, he was rejected and not permitted to go in. And because of this rejection, Mahatma Gandhi turned his back on Christianity, With this act, Gandhi rejected the Christian faith, never again to consider the claims of Jesus. He was turned off by the sin of segregation that was practiced by the church, and it was due to this experience that Gandhi goes on to later write this famous statement about the church. He says, "I'd be a Christian if it were not for the Christians." And if we're going to be a church that reaches our neighbors, our city, our world for Jesus, we're going to have to remember who we represent. We are glass windows made to witness to the wonder of Jesus to the world. Let's not stain that window. Let's not stand in opposition to the witness of Jesus with partiality. See, if I can be honest, I truly believe that if Gandhi had walked into Elevate City that day, that he would have met Jesus. You know, one of the things that has brought me the greatest joy and being a part of this church for the past few months is seeing our church be the church. You know, from stories of families furnishing apartments for single moms, story after story, to buying food and clothes for the homeless. Stories of people in our church who helped people get jobs who were in need of jobs. They gave away gift cards. They paid for hotels for people to get off the streets and have a place to stay. People in our church have gone to evangelize to people at the malls. They've prayed with the hurting. They have committed to share the gospel with refugees and even move to live with refugees, to pay for Ubers for people so that they can get to church or to work, to serve food at Solidarity Food Pantry and buy food for families who are in need. We've seen people in our church fight for freedom for addicts, foster kids, and care for children in need. The stories go on and on. I am so proud of our church. And one of my greatest challenges with writing this sermon, honestly, has been that I've been thinking about our church in light of what we read here. And I've been in this tension because I felt like at first, like, I just got to get up here and yell at people about what James is saying. And then this whole time I've been writing, my heart has been stirred with gratitude for our church. That I truly believe that, man, when the marginalized, and I hope and pray that marginalized come into our church, that they will experience nothing but the love of Jesus from our people. That's the kind of church that we are. That's the kind of church that we're going to be. But I'm also not naive to ignore the reality that favoritism and prejudice can creep in at any time. So we've got to remind ourselves daily who we represent. See, partiality goes deeper than what we merely see on the outside. I think that, yes, we can appear to be doing great in this area, but we can also struggle with favoritism in our own hearts. Like, you may be struggling with favoritism and not even realize it. Partial towards coworkers that annoy you, towards family members that have a lot of opinions, and so you have pushed them out of those group messages. You stopped inviting them to those gatherings. Why? Because they don't fit into the mold that you want them to fit into. We show favoritism when we choose not to engage people based on what it might cost us. We're partial towards where our kids go to school or who they'll hang out with. Partial towards where we will show or withhold care. Partial towards the people that we'll sit next to or invite into our homes. And a lot of times we don't even realize it. And what James is pointing out is he's saying, this is a warning. Remember who you represent, because how you represent Jesus to the people around you speaks everything about who you believe him to be. And the second warning that we see James give is a warning to remember the grace that you have been given. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised for those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" He's saying partiality is wrong because you dishonor God, and you make it very clear that you do not understand the grace of the gospel when you do. He's saying, hey, remember that you've been saved by the same grace that's available for anyone. See, when Jesus died, he broke down the wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. And in Jesus' life, what did he do? He tore down lots of walls. Walls between the rich and the poor, the young and the old, educated and uneducated, racial divides. He tore down those walls. And we've got to remember the grace that we've been given so that we don't build up walls that Jesus has already torn down. Paul, he writes in Ephesians 2, he says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." saying before Jesus, that's where you were. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. See, we've got to remember, church, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. What Jesus came to do was for all people. It says, for God so loved the world, not just America, not just the South, not just people who look like us, act like us, talk like us. No, all people. And so we've got to remember that anytime we discriminate against someone based on the color of their skin or their socioeconomic status, or anytime we ostracize someone at work, we put people in boxes, we are making it clear that we do not understand the gospel of Jesus and the grace of God. See, it is sin. It does not represent the grace that you have been given. And see, what Jesus does is he levels the playing field by tearing down the wall and providing access to God for anyone who will choose to believe in his name and surrender to him. See, clearly, when you read this letter of James, it's evident like he's frustrated. He's frustrated. He's frustrated with his family. And so he's making it clear that there were Christians who believed that discrimination wasn't a sin. And what's important for us to note is that these Christians that he's actually writing to were once persecuted. They were once marginalized. They used to be poor. See, Christianity started off as a movement among the poor. They were discriminated against at one point, but yet they find themselves falling into the same sin that they once fell victim to. See, how easy is it for us to forget the scandalous grace of God? How easy is it for us to live our lives not reminding ourselves of the grace that we've been given? And so, church, if we want to live the way that Jesus has asked us to live, we got to start to meditate daily on the grace of God. We got to remind ourselves daily of the grace that we've been given. Remind ourselves that we were once far off. We were once separated, but because of Jesus, we have been brought near. We've got to remind ourselves of the work of the cross. We've got to remind ourselves through prayer and meditation, through conversations. Like, how often do you talk about the grace of God with people? How often is that even a part of your vocabulary? Sometimes you say, I'm just blessed. You know, I'm just blessed. No. Talk about it. Use specific words. How are you blessed? How have you received grace from God? He's saying, remember the grace that you've received. And then the next warning, remember what matters most. James reminds us here that love is our mandate. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture in verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. See, here we see James reaches all the way back to the Old Testament. He's pulling out a law from the Old Testament in Leviticus 19 where it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he's also echoing Jesus' words yet again. He's echoing the great commandment where Jesus is asked by a lawyer a question to test him. And Jesus responds, or the lawyer asks, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus replies to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. See, in Jesus' parables, in his parable with the Good Samaritan, he made it clear that he told us that our neighbor is anyone who needs our help. Defines who a neighbor is for us. See, neighboring is not a matter of geography, but opportunity. The important question for us as followers of Jesus is not who is my neighbor, it's who can I be a neighbor to? Not geography, but opportunity. He's saying, not who's next to you, but who is right in front of you. That's who you're called to love. It's the person standing in front of you each and every day. Whether you realize it or not, your neighbor is that person at the cash register when you go to pick up your coffee on Monday mornings. The person standing right in front of you, your neighbor is that coworker that you know is going through a divorce, that you know is having a hard time. It's them that you are called to come alongside and pray for and ask how you can care for them and their family. Your neighbor is that homeless man that you see every day when you get off that exit and you look, and then you look the other way and you look, and is he looking at me? Oh no, I'm gonna get on my phone right now. I gotta just pretend like I don't even see him. That's your neighbor. Your neighbor is that person on the other side of the screen that you have an opportunity to point to Jesus through social media. See, what James, when James is referring to the royal law, he's referring to the law of love. The Apostle Paul, he writes about this in Romans. He says that all other commandments are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is what? Fulfilling of the law. See, what Paul and James are getting at is that there would be no need for thousands of complex Jewish laws if each and every one of us would simply love our neighbor. Like, have any of y'all ever watched Undercover Boss? Y'all ever seen the show Undercover Boss? Okay, if you haven't seen it, if you are in need of a good cry, if you ever feel like you just need to sob your eyes out for a little bit, watch Undercover Boss, okay? Every single episode, without fail, my wife is sobbing. I'm sitting there trying to hold back my tears because it is so moving and so emotional. And it doesn't matter who you are, it's going to hit you in the feels. And so Undercover Boss, essentially, is a show about these upper-level CEOs, high executives of these companies that want to be able to see, hey, what's happening in the day-to-day of their companies. And so they'll go undercover and they'll spend a day or two working alongside the people in their companies. And the reason why they go undercover is what? Because if they don't, people will show partiality towards them because they know that they are wealthy. They know that they are their boss. Like, you ever realize that? You work different when your boss is around. Like, your boss walks in the room, you sit up. You pretend like you're doing something even if you're not. And so the boss comes undercover and works along people in the company. And at the end of most episodes, you see that these CEOs of these major companies, they go all out to bless and to give amazing gifts to these people in their companies that are in need, that are hurting. They give out thousands of dollars, send them on vacations, help their family, pay for college, all those different things. It's great. But I came across this episode the other day of the chief. And it was starring the chief branding officer of Boston Market. And so she shows up, and she shows up undercover, and she gets trained by this guy named Ronnie in one of the restaurants. And if you've seen this episode, I'm sure you would remember, because Ronnie the whole time is complaining to the chief branding officer about their customers. She is getting trained by him of how to work on the floor, and he's complaining about how people sit down at the table too long in their restaurant. They just need to get up quicker. He says that, "I hate all young people and old people because they don't know what they want when they're ordering." And then he goes on to say, "I hate customers more than anything in this world." He's training the chief branding officer of the company. And so, what happens next? As you can imagine, she asks him to come outside and she says, "Hey, just so you know, my name is Sarah and I am the chief branding officer for Boston Market, and I don't like how you were talking about our customers. You need to go home." Why? Because if you cannot care for customers who literally your business is built on and built for, then you are in the wrong business. The same thing is true for us as followers of Jesus. If we can't have hearts for people, if we can't get to a place where we see that love is our mandate, then we have chosen the wrong way. We have picked the wrong faith. If we can't get to a place where we see people and do not show partiality and do not favor, if we can't get to a place where we see people and ask how we can love them and meet their needs, we have picked the wrong faith. It's opposite of the gospel of Jesus. See, selfishly, we care first about what people can do for us, but Jesus says, no, love people even if they don't love you. Love as I have loved. See, Jesus cared more and first and foremost about what he could do for people than what they could do for him. Think about it. Jesus says, "Follow me." That cost Jesus something. It cost him conversations that he probably was tired of having. It cost him headaches, rebuking, teaching, time, energy. Jesus made an investment into his followers. Before he ever asked them to do anything for him, he started with what he could do in them to change their lives. See, we need to stop looking at people as merely how we can get a transaction from someone and start to see people and ask, hey, how can we see transformation in someone? People are not projects, is what James is getting at. They are souls in need of love. And so what if we started to, on the regular, ask questions like, hey, how can I positively influence this person and point them to Jesus? Like, how can I invest in them to see transformation take place? See, Jesus always started with what he could do for people. See, when you encounter someone that needs love, what if you start to ask this question: what is love asking of me? What is love asking of me in this situation? What does loving that person look like? When you encounter someone, you're having that conversation, you should be asking, what does me loving them right now look like? And then do that thing. Meet that need. Be there to share the gospel with them through your actions. See, love is not passive, it is active, and it's not an emotion that we just try to manufacture. No, it's an act of the will to say, hey, I'm going to come out of my way to do something, even if they have nothing to offer me. See, sometimes we get scared to love broken people because we've bought into this lie that if you love broken people, you've got to approve of those people. That if you love broken people, you've got to enable those people. But you can love someone and still not approve of their lifestyle. You can love someone and still not enable sin. Love does not leave a person where it finds them. You've got to move someone closer to Jesus. See, love should help the poor be better, experience better lives. Love should help the rich man invest in the kingdom and build the church. Love always builds up. Partiality always tears down. See, James went on to make it clear that judgment and partiality is no small offense. He says, for whoever, in verse 10, keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. It's kind of like a tongue twister happening there. But what he's saying is that there is an absurdity in inconsistent obedience. You cannot pick and choose which sin in this life suits you best. It's all sin, is what he's saying. Sin is anything that you think, say, or do that goes against God's commands and in turn breaks his heart. And the problem of sin is that it separates us from God. And the law of God, what it came to do, is to expose sin's true nature, that every single sin that we commit constitutes a state of opposition towards God. We're saying we're choosing another way. We are going against you. Sin is never a question of just breaking one single command, but it's about violating the integrity of the whole law. And so what he's saying is that you can't just pick and choose. No. Sin is sin. And so rather than being a judge, we should be love and leave judgment to God. And then he moves to the big crescendo of this warning. He says, remember that mercy wins. Remember that mercy wins. He says, so speak in verse 12 and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. See, the warning that James is giving isn't a warning to keep us from something. It's ultimately a warning to lead us to something. You see, warnings are actually invitations. They're invitations. When I tell my son not to jump into the lake without his life jacket on because he will drown, it's not a warning to keep him from something. It's a warning. It's an invitation to invite him into enjoy the fun and the adventure of swimming in the guidance and the care of his dad and that life jacket. Warnings are invitations for people. Well, oftentimes warnings, they get painted in a negative light. That somehow if you have to stick by this warning that you're going to miss out on something else. But ultimately, the warnings that James gives us are for our benefit. It's an invitation to experience the mercy of God. He says, we will be judged based on our love. That sounds like a warning, right? We will be judged based on our love. But it's actually an invitation. We will be judged based on our love. That the love that we show towards people is rewarded. That the love that we show towards people matters. That there is this rewarding system. That what if you realize that freedom is not in worrying about, that there is a freedom found in not worrying about appearances. What if you realize that there is a freedom found in loving people without prejudice? What if you realize that there is a freedom found in understanding the heart of the marginalized and the hurting? What if you realize that you would gain a greater perspective, that you would see life more clearly, that you would develop a heart of gratitude and in turn a heart of joy? Ask anyone that's been on a mission trip. What, it costs something, but they come back and what do they say? My eyes have been opened. My heart has been stirred. My affections for Jesus are greater. See, the heart of this passage is not to diminish the beauty and diversity. It's to cause us to check our heart to make sure that we are not partial in how we extend love and mercy. See, this warning is all about leading us to experience mercy. What he's saying is that in the end, mercy is going to judge judgment. Getting a little theological, the atonement of the cross turns away the wrath of God. What Jesus does on the cross, it turns away the wrath of God, and mercy turns away that condemnation. And this is a great tension of our faith, though, because genuine followers of Jesus, we are not going to be judged by our sin because we are forgiven by the blood of Jesus on the cross, but our works will be judged and rewarded in the end. Because our words and our actions, they matter. See, what becomes apparent here that we see in this passage is that there is this connectedness to being fair towards the poor, towards neighboring and love, and there is this principle of receiving and showing mercy, that our words will be judged, our works will be judged, our attitudes will be judged. And the level of mercy that we receive for those judgments is based on the mercy that we show. He's saying we serve a God of mercy. He is merciful. It is who he is. It is also what he does. And we don't earn his mercy, because if we could earn it, it would not be mercy. But we are called to show mercy because it reflects the heart of God. Jesus, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so what do? With a message like this, with a warning like this, with a challenge like this, some of us, man, we've just got to straight up just repent today. We've got to come before God. There's some of us in this room where we've been showing partiality towards people. We've been showing favoritism towards people. And we've just got to come before God and say, I'm sorry. For some of us, it's we've been withholding mercy towards people. Maybe it's your dad that you know you should call today but don't want to call because he didn't extend the love that you think he should have extended to you when you were growing up, and so you're refusing to show any mercy. For some of us, we've got to begin to ask the question daily, hey, what is love asking of me to do? How can I love this person today? And how can I be a person that extends mercy in every area of my life? You may not realize it right now, but a day is coming when you're going to realize that you need the mercy of God. And Jesus is the only way that you can receive it. This is a warning that there is a judgment coming, but the invitation is that there is mercy available for anyone that would call on the name of Jesus. And that mercy is going to triumph over judgment. That mercy is going to triumph over our sin and condemnation. And so will you receive that mercy today? The message of the gospel is clear that you are more loved than you could ever imagine, but you are more sinful than you would ever realize. But that God has called you and has created you and loves you and wants to be in a relationship with you. See, the problem is that sin separates us from God. It's created this gap. But the beauty of Jesus, the beauty of the cross, is that he came to bridge the gap that sin had created, to welcome us, to bring us home to God, to have relationship with him. God's word makes it very clear that anyone that calls on the name of Jesus will be saved, find hope, healing everlasting. And the hope of this message is available to anyone and everyone today who would choose to surrender their lives and call to him. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews writes these words. He says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. There's some of us today that we've got to draw near to the throne of grace. We've got to make a decision today to say, I am going to live my life to make much of Jesus and to love the people that are in front of me. Void of partiality and favoritism. Let's pray. God, I'm so grateful, God, for how good you are. God, I'm so grateful for your grace that is real, your grace that saves us, your grace that sustains us, a grace that none of us could earn, a grace that none of us can even comprehend at times. God, I'm so grateful for how merciful you are to us, God, that you do not give us what we deserve, that you choose to love us and not leave us in our sin, but God, free us from it. God, I pray that we would be a church that is marked by love, that we would be a church that is marked by mercy, that we'd be a church that is marked by being the hands and feet of Jesus in our everyday. God, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts today, God, that we would leave here and we would take these words spoken and we would remember who we represent, that we would remember the grace that we've been given, that we would remember what matters most, and that we would remember that mercy wins. If there's anyone here today, and maybe you're here and you're hearing these words spoken for the first time and you haven't made a decision to follow Jesus, as every eye is closed in this room and every head is bowed, I want to give you opportunity. Every week we give opportunities for people to respond to the person of Jesus, to surrender their lives to him. And so if you're here and you've never made that decision, I just want to give you opportunity. You can pray this prayer. God, I'm sorry. God, I know that I have sinned against you. I know I've turned my back on you, but I'm choosing today to trust in Jesus. I put my faith in him. I receive his forgiveness. And I'm trusting in Jesus as the Lord of my life. I will follow you forever. If that's you today and you prayed that prayer, maybe for the first time, we just want to give you an opportunity to mark this moment and to say, hey, that's me. I've prayed this prayer. And so if you just prayed that prayer and you want to receive Jesus for the first time today, will you just raise your hand? Every eye is closed, but we just want to be able to celebrate. We just want to be able to honor God, bless Jesus today for that. If that's you, raise your hand. Can we as a church just celebrate believing that there's got to be someone online or in this room, God, that has made that decision for the first time? God, we love you. We're grateful for you. We pray that as we worship you in this moment, God, that you would do a work in our hearts and that we would leave here different today. We love you and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.